I receive warnings from time to time, via email especially. You all probably get them in one form or another. Warnings against viruses, warnings having to do with potential laws that are being written that could inhibit our religious freedoms in some way. Warnings of other actions, perhaps, being taken by liberals in the government or liberals in the schools. I receive warnings about financial scams. In our nation, we certainly have learned the necessity of warnings against terrorists. We even have the five-tiered, color-coded system of terrorism alert. The yellow, the orange, the red, etc. That's a system to let us know that the possibility of a terrorist attack exists or has increased. We drive around, and to increase driving safety, we have road signs that warn us of potential dangers. An uneven road surface, perhaps, or a sharp curve ahead, falling rocks, crossing deer. All these warnings have their place, of course. All of them are useful in some way. But as a pastor, there are potential dangers to the church that are far more concerning to me than the actions that are taken by liberals out there, far more concerning even than the threat from terrorists. One of the most serious dangers to the church, to God's people, is what the Apostle John was concerned about as well. And it's the subject of our passage today, 1 John chapter 2, the epistle that we call 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 through 17. And as I'm prone to say sometimes, if you're having trouble finding 1 John, it's right before 2 John and 3 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Let me explain what has led up to this passage today in this epistle. John has actually been assuring his readers of their position before God. In other words, he's been assuring them that their sins have been forgiven. He's assured them that they know the Father. He has assured them that they have overcome the evil one. But that time of assurance is followed somewhat abruptly now in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 by a very important, even a stern warning. And I am passing this warning on to you today as a congregation. Not because of anything particular that I see in your life, not anything particular necessarily that I see in my own life. None of that necessarily makes this warning necessary today. In fact, I believe the warning we find here is always timely. It doesn't matter what congregation it is. It doesn't matter who you are, who I am. This warning here is always timely for God's people. In fact, it made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul said this as a warning. 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Now, as I said, John is writing to people who have enjoyed fellowship with God, people who have loved the other Christians. But now he did find it necessary to warn them against an attitude which could ruin their fellowship. It could land them in spiritual destruction. What attitude is it? What is it that John is so concerned about? In a word, namely, it's the threat of worldliness. Worldliness. The warning we have before us is in the form of an imperative. And the imperative is clear, verse 15. People are clearly commanded, do not love the world nor the things in the world. I want to examine this command with you this morning, and we'll do it from three different perspectives. First of all, I want to examine it from this perspective. Let's look at the meaning of the command. The meaning of the command has to do with love. That's a key term in that command. Do not love something. But what does he mean by love? And back in verse 10 of chapter 2, we're actually told that we should be loving something. We should love our brother. And that kind of love there is talking about a care that we're going to have for someone else in the body, some compassion that we show them. It's a kind of love where you're concerned about the benefit of the person that you're loving. In this command, though, verse 15, the meaning is something different, even though it's the same term. John is using it differently to mean something like this. He's talking about attachment to something. It's a kind of love where you have an intimate fellowship with something. It's a kind of love where you are loyally devoted to something. So attachment, intimate fellowship, loyal devotion. And included in how he's using this term is the idea of finding tremendous pleasure in the object of the love, the object of the attachment, the object of the loyalty. To love in this sense, then, is to be attracted by something. Something has attracted you, and because of that, there has stirred up within you an appetite for it, an appetite to the point that you want to fully enjoy what it is. Now, you find this concept of love used this way, and its included idea of attachment and fellowship that's intimate and devotion in verses like these. Listen to John, who writes elsewhere, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19. He used the same term there with the same meaning. John 3, 19. Men, he says, people loved the darkness rather than the light. They were attached to the darkness. They had intimate fellowship with darkness. They were loyally devoted to something called darkness. John 12, verse 43. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There was this attachment to something called the approval of men. They were loyally devoted to pursuing that. They loved it. And there was a pleasure that they got out of it being approved by men. Now, it should be emphasized here before we go further that just desiring pleasure in and of itself, even loving pleasure, is not necessarily selfish and wrong. We are created by God so that we do have appetites. We do have desires for things. And many of those desires are things with desires which need to be satisfied. And the satisfying of them does produce pleasure. When I'm hungry, I need food at some point. And the eating of appropriate food in appropriate amounts produces a pleasure that's perfectly proper. Nothing wrong with that. There are objects of great beauty in this world in which we live. And we find aesthetic pleasure in them. Nothing inherently wrong with that. There are many pleasurable activities that we can engage in. The point is that the pleasure we experience related to many things, many activities, is not in and of itself sinful. There are, however, occasions when the satisfaction of my desires is sinful. No doubt when the activity or the experience is clearly outlined in Scripture as being sinful, then it's sin to pursue it. It's sin to get pleasure from it. Extreme examples, of course. A desire to murder somebody. That's clearly sinful. The pleasure from an adulterous relationship is clearly outlined in Scripture as sinful. So is my desire to eat a good meal if I'm gluttonous. You see, I'm not to love murder in the sense of how he's using that term here. I'm not to love sexual sin. I'm not to love gluttony and so on. All this means that I do have to examine whether or not my various loves are sinful. Now, this command, do not love, is a present tense verb, and you've heard that described before. It's talking about a lifestyle, something more than just a simple single occurrence, though single occurrences are an issue as well if it's something sinful. I'm just telling you, John's thought here is about a lifestyle. And the present tense verb that's used here is combined with a negative, the word not, do not love. And in Greek, when that happens, a present tense verb with a negative like do not, It is implying that the thing he's addressing is actually going on in most cases. The implication then is something like this. Stop loving. Stop this heart attachment. Stop this intimate fellowship that's going on in some way. He's telling them that they must guard their hearts. Guard their hearts from developing this attachment to, or developing this intimate fellowship with, developing this loyal devotion to something as a lifestyle. That's the meaning of the command. And what is that something? What are they to stop loving? What is it that they are to avoid intimate fellowship with and devotion to? That moves us on to the second perspective here. The object of the command. The object of the command. The object that they must stop having any love for or any attachment to is what he calls the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The term for world there is cosmos, is how we would say that in English, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. Cosmos is a word that has to do with order, has to do with the organized nature of something, in contrast to what we would call the opposite, chaos. Here, then, it therefore refers to some sort of ordered system as it would elsewhere in Scripture. But still, the word world, cosmos, is used to describe more than one thing that could be ordered. For example, we find it elsewhere in Scripture being used to describe the created universe in which we live. In other words, the whole of the material order, the universe, the planet Earth, the totality of the inhabitants that have been created. We find it used, for example, in John 1, verse 10. The world was made through him. This created order. And no doubt, the universe is something that displays order. It displays organization because it was created by the God of order. In fact, in Genesis 1, verse 31, after the God of order created this organized universe, he proclaimed it very good. It's used that way to describe the created universe. It's also used a second way in Scripture, to describe the human race, the world of humanity. And the human race, in its various organizations and systems, we know, exist in a condition that is separated from God. So in John 3:16, when God says this, when John writes this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," he's not making a statement about every individual person singularly. He's making a statement about the world of humanity. He loves the world, the human race, the cosmos. But third, in the writings of John especially, this word world many times signifies something even different than those two. It signifies the world system that is under the control of the evil one. This world system that moves and exists and operates in a state of alienation from God, even a state of hostility toward God. Let me read later in this epistle, chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You see, the world, this organized system, is Satan's sphere of influence. So back in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 30, John writes this in 14:30 of the Gospel of John, "I will not speak much more with you," Christ said, "for the ruler of the world is coming." Later on, John 16, verse 11, "The ruler of this world has been judged." It's talking about the ruler of the world system. Scripture equates this world with another term, darkness. John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness is equated there with this world system that moves and operates in hostility to God. John chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness." It's almost as he's saying, "I've come into the world so that they who believe in me will not remain in the dark world," the world system. John 12, verse 31, we find that this world system is under judgment, divine judgment. John 12, 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And finally, 1 John chapter 3, back to our epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, the world does not know us, God's people, because it did not know Him. In other words, because we're children of God, the world does not know us and does not like us. So the world, don't love the world system that's under the rule of the evil one. And the world here is pictured in total contrast, in sharp contrast even to the church, God's people. Two entirely separate and distinct groups of people. One under the dominion of Satan, a system there, and the other born of God, knowing God. In our three verses today, 15 through 17, this word cosmos is used six times in these three verses, all in this sense of the world system that's opposed to God and opposed to His moral law. Question is, what is our relationship to this world system then? And we find it's one of tension. On one hand, Scripture regards us as being separate from the world system. We no longer stand under its judgment. We individually have passed from death to life, so we're no longer a part of the world system. We live in a different sphere, not darkness. We live in light. On the other hand, we are in the world. What a tension. Separate from the world and in the world at the same time. And because we're in the world, we are therefore exposed to some things. We are exposed to the temptations. The very temptations that would seek to pull us away from God and into sin. And that is the reason for John's concern here. He fears that Christians could be attracted by such temptations. So when he uses the term world in verse 15, don't love the world, he's not talking about the created universe, the material universe. He's not even talking about the material things that exist in this material universe, the contents. It's certainly not a suggestion here that we are to hate this material world in which we live. I've talked to people who do. All possessions are evil. No. The passage doesn't mean that we should stop loving people that are in the world. There's no suggestion that we should even refrain from contact with the people that are in the world system. It's not there. He is targeting this godless world system, the world of emptiness, the world of evil, the world of enmity against God. And he's saying that we have to be careful being in this world, that we are careful that we don't love that world or become intimately attached to that system or become loyally devoted to it or find some sort of attraction to it and pleasure in it that creates an appetite. Separation from the material world, that'd be absurd. Separation from the people in the world system, that's absurd as well. We can't live without many of the material things of the world. We can't live without food. We can't live even without the structures that exist in society that bring about the production of food and the distribution of food. We can't live without that. We can't live without money. You might be thinking, well, I've done it pretty well for a long time now. No, you have some. You got here somehow. You're wearing something. It would be equally absurd to deny the various forms of pleasure available to us in the earthly existence that we're in. God did not intend life to be miserable, but to be very good. That's part of the message of Ecclesiastes that we've been seeing on Wednesday nights. Part of the message of that book is that we are to enjoy life. The blessings of God. I mean, think about it. There are many sights to enjoy in our earthly existence, many flavors to enjoy, many sounds to enjoy, many experiences, many activities to enjoy. Finding pleasure in these things is not being worldly. But we clearly are expected to avoid the attractions of a life that is lived in opposition to the moral law of God. That is definitely worldliness. He goes further and says, not just the world, but the things in the world. Don't love the things in the world. And then he goes on to verse 16 to give us a little more detail as to what the world consists of. And so in verse 16, we find three constituents to worldliness. This object that we're not to love, the world and worldliness, there's three constituents to this. Let's look at what they are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Very familiar triad to us. Three constituents to worldliness. First of all, he says, the lust of the flesh. Lust is a Greek term, epithumia. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. It's a word that means a very strong desire, and it takes the context to determine whether it has a bad connotation or a good connotation. There are some uses of this term in Scripture that are positive, epithumia, to strongly desire something. Here in 1 John chapter 2, it plainly has the negative connotation because he calls it the lust, the strong desire of the flesh. Now, flesh is a term that can also have more than one meaning in Scripture. It can mean something simple like the physical substance of which we're made and all the aspects of human and bodily life. But flesh, many times in Scripture, as it does here in verse 16, means something negative. It is more the idea of our unredeemed humanness. It's that aspect of man from which sin originates. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul calls it the principle of indwelling sin that we live with. The flesh, indwelling sin, our unredeemed humanness. When we came to Christ, Scripture says we became new creatures. That just means we have a new nature now. Our sin doesn't originate from that. We still have the flesh before Christ and after Christ. Our new nature, though, now doesn't agree with the flesh. It wars against the flesh. Our old nature before we knew Christ, the old man that's dead now, the old nature loved to go along with the flesh and its sinful desires. But now that we're in Christ, our new nature battles it. Our new nature loves the things of God. Our flesh loves self. It loves opposing God and going its own way. So every desire of man in his rebellion against God is originating from what the Bible calls the flesh. The seat of sinful cravings, and that's another good word to remember, cravings. Cravings that arise within us, even if there's no external stimulus to provoke it. That's what lust of the flesh is here, the idea of craving. You remember the account in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul reminds us of all the experiences of the nation of Israel in the wilderness? He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen that he is reminding us of, all the problems they had in the wilderness. These things happen, he says, as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And that last word, craved, is a verb form of this epithumia. That we would not crave evil things. We would not have this appetite for evil things and have this strong craving for them as they did. James chapter 1, verse 14, relates all sin to this, actually. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own epithumia, his own lust, his own cravings. Let's look at it more specifically, though, this idea of the lust of the flesh, because this is worldliness. It's expressed in cravings like this. Cravings, definitely this, cravings for illicit sensual pleasure, especially illicit sexual desire. That's lust of the flesh. Just so you don't think that it's worse now than it's ever been, the first century world, when John wrote this, it was noted for its sensuality. When John wrote this toward the end of the first century, pagan society was considered thoroughly corrupt. The society he lived in was marked by extreme immorality. It was marked by greed, bribery. It was marked, by the way, by disregard for human life and the dignity of human life. I could read you that list today and you'd think you're describing now. Listen, people have always been this way. His world was this way. Our world differs little from that of John. So the manifestation of worldliness in this sense of craving illicit sensual pleasure, that's been around a long time. The lust of the flesh means that. That's worldliness. But it means something else too. Flesh is that orientation towards self. So the lust of the flesh includes an outlook that's oriented towards self. I want pleasure. I crave comfort. I crave ease. It's worldliness to crave those things. That which craves and pursues its own ends in self-sufficiency and self-sufficient independence from God. That's the lust of the flesh. Living a life independently of God, that's worldliness. Living a life that is based upon self-sufficiency and loving self, protecting self, promoting self, that's all lust of the flesh. Being egocentric, we'd say. Selfish. It even includes the craving of covetousness. The craving to have more and more of anything so that self can be satisfied. Paul says this is a danger. It can encroach into the lives of God's people even. The craving for this illicit sensual desire, pleasure, and the orientation towards self and wanting more of anything that will satisfy self. That's one aspect of worldliness. So is the second, the lust of the eyes. What do you mean by that? That's indicating temptation which assaults us not from within, but now from without. It stirs up the flesh. But it's talking about the temptations that come from without. Although, I should add, it is true that what's included here, when it says the lust of the eyes, could be something that is intellectually visualized. The eyes of your mind, in addition to referring to physical sight. But the basic thought is this. It's greed and the desire for things, material possessions, that greed that's aroused in you because you see them. What does the Bible call worldliness? Living a life where you see things and an appetite is stirred up that I want that, whatever it is. Along with this is this tendency then to be captivated by the outward show of things. Worldliness is being focused on and impressed with externals. That's worldliness. Impressed with visible show and visible splendor. Being caught up in that and worshiping that even. That's lust of the eyes. Of course, not everything we see is evil. I've already said some things can be considered good, artistic, aesthetic, beautiful, interesting, charming. But even things that are good, if they end up alienating the heart from Christ, robbing us of our joy of loving the Savior, causing us to grow cold toward Him, must be resisted. It's the lust of the eyes. In everything that's beautiful, and even in our possessions, you know what we have to see? We have to see Him. We have to see the beauty of Him. We have to find Him in those things. Otherwise, even the love of beauty ends up being the love of beauty without the love of what is good and holy and right. Lust of the eyes, that basic thought of greed and desire for things that's aroused because we see them. Third, the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Interesting phrase, the pride of life. It only occurs twice in Scripture here and in James chapter 4, verse 16. And I really think as you look at the three, this is what you might even call the higher kind of threat. It's a higher peril. Because this one's connected with your thoughts. It's connected with your intelligence. It's connected with your goals and your dreams in life, your ambitions. This pride has been a human problem in every age on the timeline. It gains expression in every class of society. This boastful pride of life. The word life is the word bios, B-I-O-S. It's a word that can be used of anything that even supports life. Your livelihood, your intellect, your resources, your goods that you have, the means that you have that support life. It's used that way in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, it talks about the woman who put the widow's mite, we call it, in Mark 12, verse 44, it says, they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to buy us on, to live on. The things that were supporting her life. 1 John 3, verse 17, later in this epistle, whoever has the world's good, same word, actually. You have the world's good, but you see others in need, and you don't share it with them. How can you say you love God? What does it mean the world's goods? What you have to live on? It's all this stuff that carries on our life, including our abilities, our talents, our intellect, things that influence our ability to live. And he says it's the pride of life. And the reason one translation even calls it the boastful pride of life is because this word pride is referring to boasting. It's referring to arrogance. And what's interesting is there's a hint in this word of one more thing. Not just arrogance and boasting, but empty boasting. In other words, it's describing an empty braggart. Somebody who's seeking to impress everyone that he meets with his own self-designed importance, or what we could even call his own non-existent importance. It's empty boasting. This embellishment that exaggerates what is possessed. It exaggerates what has been accomplished in order to impress other people. This person ends up glorying in himself. What does he boast of? He boasts of what he has. He boasts of what he does. He boasts of what he's accomplished. So what he's boasting of is external circumstances. His wealth. He's boasting of his rank. He's boasting of his dress, his appearance. He's boasting of his abilities, his background, his upbringing. It's pride in possessions, pride in superior intellect, pride in superior acquirements, pride in superior birth, pride in superior station, pride in superior taste of things. It's proud reliance on his own ability. What's this person like? He likes status symbols. Because they are what define his ability. They define even his identity. Status symbols like ability, degrees, wealth. Status symbols like the relationships he has, people he knows, his annual income, the price of his car, the price of his house. And this person is even willing to misrepresent the truth of all those things if it's necessary to boast about himself. He'll exaggerate. I like what the commentator Plummer called it, pretentious ostentation. Pretentious ostentation. So basically, the boastful pride of life is describing this person who has created this self-made circle that he lives in, the center of which is himself. Superiority. I tell you where you see it represented in Scripture. Remember the Pharisee prayer? The Pharisaic prayer? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. They don't have my status. They don't have my abilities. They don't have my rank. They don't have my upbringing. They don't have my income. They don't have my car. They don't have my house. They don't have my children. Whatever. Now, the point of verse 16 is this. It is these inner attitudes that make up what the Bible calls worldliness. This is worldliness. These inner attitudes are the marks of the pagan life. And that's important to understand. Because a lot of people have tried to define what worldliness is. In fact, I found this great quote from a man named Quentin Everest. He wrote this, that this prohibition not to love the world has been used, quote, to denounce everything from buttons to beer. Just like the way he said it. We could add things like this. This prohibition has been used to denounce everything from hairstyles to makeup to styles of music to clothing styles to pants on women to PowerPoint in the worship center to the celebration of Christmas to foods to careers to who knows what. A lot of things have been put on the list of what is worldliness. Worldliness has to be defined by Scripture. Worldliness has to be defined by asking, what is God's revealed will on everything? It is not defined by making a human list of taboos and then judging ourselves based upon that list and then judging others based upon that list. Worldliness is not related to the taboos that people or families or churches or even culture create. And we're prone to do that. People and churches are prone to create all kinds of definitions and descriptions of worldliness. And generally, the descriptions are going to focus on appearances and not the attitude behind the appearances. It's going to focus on sounds and not the heart attitude of the person making the sound. It's going to focus on styles and not the attitude of the person who's loyal to some style. It's going to focus on things external instead of actual content. I reminded my wife yesterday, she was asking me what I was preaching on. I guess she was determining whether she's going to come or not. I don't know. But I told her, I said, you know, what I was preaching on, and I told her why. And I'll remind you in a little while what prompted me to think of this message, this passage. But I told her, I said, remember that time when our oldest was little? We lived in a particular, very conservative environment. When our child was little, our oldest one, we had a tape of some children's songs. And one song on this very popular Christian tape of that day was a polka-style song that had a tuba in it. And this tuba provided this regular bass beat in the background. There was another family in the church, I'll never forget this, and the little girl in that family told us one day when we asked her, oh, do you listen to that tape? And she said, oh, my mother taught me that that song is worldly because it had that driving bass beat in it. Now, I'm sure that's an extreme example, calling a polka with a tuba in it worldly. But you know what? The mother was convinced it was worldly. Why? Because it sounded worldly to her. And that's the way many approach the whole topic of worldliness. It just looks worldly. It just sounds worldly. And in those cases, it's preferences that have become the standard for determining worldliness. And the danger is then that real worldliness ends up being ignored in people's lives. And people pacify themselves because they're not violating some taboo, when all the time in their heart are these attitudes. And you know what's even more dangerous about it? The gospel then ends up being distorted. The gospel ends up being defined, the Christian life being defined by these taboos. I think worldly to many, I was giving my wife some more of the sermon this morning when we were getting ready to try to entice her, you know, to come. And I said, you know, here's the definition of worldliness to most people. You know what's worldly? It's the things that they don't do, the way they don't dress, and the things they don't listen to. That's worldliness. Worldliness is anything I don't like. And I think along with that is a real fear for many to just let Scripture say what it says. We're prone to add to it. We're prone to build fences around it to protect it. And that's what the Pharisees were known for. They were fence builders with all their rules. But the word's enough. And this passage says all that is in the world. And we can let it stand. We don't have to add to it. The world and worldliness consist of these three features: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Worldliness is the inner craving for illicit sexual pleasure and the orientation then towards self and pleasure that's going to satisfy self. It's the attitude of self-sufficiency. It's greed. It's the tendency to be impressed with externals. The desire to impress others. That's worldliness. The feelings of superiority over others. The calling attention to self in conversation. It's those things that make philosophies worldly. It's those things that make views worldly and beliefs worldly and actions worldly. To say it another way, worldly consists of these three things: attachment to the outward, attachment to the transitory, attachment to the unreal. And that's in opposition to love of something else, the love of the inward, the love of the eternal, the love of what is true. And to make all this worse than worldliness, actually, encroaching into the lifestyles of professing Christians. What's worse than that? Wish I had time to develop it. There's a growing number of churches that even change the content of the gospel in order to appeal to the worldliness of people. They adapt the gospel message in some contemporary sort of tendency or philosophy to not offend people. There's a third and final perspective from which to examine this command. The meaning of the command has to do with love, an attachment, a devotion to, a going out of your appetite toward. The object of the command is the world system that's under the rule of Satan, that's expressed in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's a third and final perspective from which to examine all this. It's the basis for the command. The basis. The command that John gives here is based upon two principles. One in verse 15 and one in verse 17. Here's the basis for the command. The first principle, I'm calling it the principle of incompatibility. The principle of incompatibility. Spell it any way you want. Back to verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's making the point that love for the world, this world system and its appetites and its pleasures, and love for the Father, the two are incompatible. They're oil and water. And the phrase, the love of the Father, just so you'll know, it only occurs here in the New Testament. This is it. And it actually means love for. It's the love of the Father, not His love for us, but the love of the Father, our love for Him. Of course, we know, according to 1 John 4, we love Him because He did first love us. But it's our love for Him. So what's John doing? He's reminding you and me who we are. We are the God lovers. We are in His family. This is a family reminder. We're His children. If we call Him our Father, we're now in His family. And you know what? There's a duty that goes along with being part of this heavenly family. And the duty is to wholly love our Father and to love the things He loves. What does the Father love? We'll talk more about this tonight in the study of the Gospel of Mark. It comes out in the first chapter of Mark. You know what the Father loves most? He loves the Son, the Beloved. But the world hates the Son. So what does the Father love? I need to love what He loves. The Father loves the Son. The world hates the Son. Thus, love for the Heavenly Father and love for the world system are mutually exclusive because of that. If we are engrossed in the outlook and pursuits of the world that rejects Christ, that's not focused on Christ, it is evident then that we have no love for the Father. So if we love the world, God considers us traitors. It's an act of treason. Let me read James 4, 4 to 5. James 4, 4 to 5. You adulteresses, says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world system makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 16 makes the companion point. The end of 16 says, it's not from the Father, but from the world. Everything that's part of this world system that's against Christ is not from God, obviously. It's from the world itself. So John is saying we've got to be on guard against loving the world because it doesn't fit with who we say we are, that we love God. The two are incompatible. There's a principle here of incompatibility. And this command is based upon that. And this command is based upon one other principle, verse 17. I'm calling it the principle of transience. The principle of transience. And verse 17 really is the climax of John's appeal. He's saying it makes no sense to desire the world. It makes no sense to love the world because the world and all its desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world and all its desires are passing away. Because of the coming of Christ, the present world now, the world system is doomed. It's already defeated. I mean, John's already reminded his readers of this. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 8. In this chapter, verse 8, it says, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 18. Right after this passage, he already considers it the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. For the form of this world is passing away. Just so you'll know, when it says in verse 17, the world is passing away, the verb there is in the passive voice. That means it's not passing away of its own accord. Something else is causing it to pass away, and that something else is God. God is in total control of the lifespan of the world system, and He has determined it's doomed. He's in control of it. He has determined that this world system has no future whatsoever. And the Scripture's perspective is that this world system that's passing away is already beginning to putrefy. It's a corpse that has not yet been buried. And the sad thing is, those consumed with worldly lust as a lifestyle, they really don't love God, and they are going to pass away with it. One thing will remain, though. When the world as a system has ceased to be, something will remain. The one who does the will of God abides forever. That's a true Christian. That's someone who has been saved by Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. They have this new nature, new desires in the very deepest part of their beings. They love Christ and they desire to live for Christ. And theirs is this resolute obedience, though it is an imperfect obedience as well. It is this obedience to God's revealed moral will that ends up on a monthly and daily and yearly basis bringing us this assurance of permanence amid all the present scene of change and decay that's going on around us. We know that we love holiness. We know that we love Christ. We know that we love the Word of God. And we always come back to that. There's an obedience there. There's a lifestyle for true believers. The world system is passing away. Why would we want to love it? There's one more aspect about this transience, though, that I want you to think about. Not only is the whole system doomed and passing away, Christ does win. It is also transitory in its present power to satisfy somebody. Even its satisfaction is transitory. By that I mean the pleasures that do come from it, there's a pleasure in satisfying self. In a moment in time when I build that little circle and put me in the middle of it on the throne, expect all the rest of you to exist for my pleasure. In that moment, I'm not living out who I really am, and God won't let me stay in that circle. But in that moment, I'll confess to you, there's some pleasure. But it's so fleeting. In fact, the pleasures, all of them associated with the world system and its values, all the pleasures are transitory. They're transitory in their ability to fulfill and satisfy. A person becomes satiated with the world system to the point that it does stop fulfilling. The joys are fleeting. Think of it from a monetary standpoint of investment. Investing in sin, investing in the world system, is a very bad investment. The person who places his interest there, in the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, they end up reaping this harvest of instability. But the joys of knowing Christ, the joys of serving Christ, the joys of living a holy life according to what Scripture defines to be holy, those joys endure. Even into eternity they endure. What a contrast, the transience of the world and the eternity of those who love God and love His will. So, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's worldliness, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. John just says, I need to warn you, we are not to develop this attachment to the world system. We're not to have intimate fellowship with it. We're not to be loyally devoted to it. And this kind of love is not an uncontrollable emotion. It's a choice of the will. That same choice between loving Christ and living out who we are and loving the world system and giving in to its temptations, that same choice between the lust of the world and the will of God still confronts Christians today on a daily basis. So just remember, if you know Christ, you've been chosen out of the world in a way that you no longer belong to it. We're still in the world, John 4. But we are yet distinct from it all at the same time. And so that we and the world are set over against each other. The world not only hates us, it doesn't want to listen to us. It loves to listen to false prophets. It loves to listen to false philosophies and false ideologies. It hates to listen to us. So what are we to do? We're not to leave it. Don't leave the world. We're not to avoid interacting with it and even confronting it. We're not to separate ourselves from the world physically in some sort of monkish existence. Christ prayed himself in the high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 18, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world." But we are told very clearly, don't be conformed to it. Don't be contaminated by it. So there is a required separation, but it's something internal. There is an inner attitude that I must understand, that I must separate myself from. We are to be unworldly without becoming otherworldly. Living in it without being of it. Scripture says in 1 John 4:4, we're from God. We've overcome the world. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. When I travel, I always take my alarm clock with me. But sometimes I also, in addition to that, I ask the hotel desk to give me what's called a wake-up call. I do it because of the importance of early the next morning catching a particular flight. Or because of the importance of rising early to get to a particular seminar that I'm expected to teach. Think of this sermon today like that. It's a wake-up call. What a change we've experienced as Christians. Just as he told them, our inheritance in Christ, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. But one thing hasn't changed, and that is temptations to be worldly have not come to an end, and they won't. They won't until we're taken home to heaven. We have to stay on constant guard against worldliness, the way Scripture defines it. As a final emphasis in guarding your heart against worldliness, I just conclude with a final statement that relates back to the book of Colossians. We finished our study of Colossians, you know, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And in the closing sermons of that great epistle, we looked at all the names that Paul mentions. There was one man he mentioned that I didn't comment on. I alluded to the fact that I would preach a message after I got back from Shepherd's Conference in California, which is today, related to that man, Demas. This was it. You see, we don't know much about Demas. He's barely mentioned in Scripture. It's probably just a shortened form of Demetrius. When Paul mentions him in the closing verses of Colossians, when he's sending all the greetings from all those people to the church of Colossae, it was odd, did you not recognize? It was odd that Paul didn't elaborate on Demas at all. He did on all the other individuals we looked at, Tychicus, Luke, Mark. But when it came to Demas, he sends you greetings. Perhaps it's because Paul was already noticing something. Perhaps it was because the apostle was already beginning to suspect in Demas something. He was already marking this growing indifference to spiritual things, to divine things. You know, when Paul mentions Demas again, one more time, in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, here's what he says about Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." What does that mean? The pull of the world system eventually became irresistible to Demas. Things temporal became more important to him, and he abandoned Paul, and he abandoned the ministry. You see, the problem of love being misdirected can happen to anybody. Even if you're spiritually mature here today, you've got to stay on guard when it comes to your hearts, guarding against subtle forms of worldliness, loving the world. If you love the world system, it means another love has diminished. Remember the words to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2? I know your deeds, church of Ephesus, your toil, your perseverance. That could be said about Twin City. That you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. You have perseverance. You've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. We're known by what we love, see. You are because of as you love. So the love in us must never rest in anything. It must rest on a person. And the only person that can satisfy us is Christ. You love Christ and you will keep down all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You will make things of this earthly existence subservient to you. If you're absorbed with loving Christ, temptations won't triumph over you. Things won't enslave you. So set your hearts upon loving and trusting and following and serving Christ. Let's pray. You may be here this morning and are one who actually is part of the world system. You do live for self. You do in some form live for sensual experiences. Or you are in some way putting confidence in self. That's because you've never come to trust in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. There is only one way to overcome the world. It's by faith in Jesus as the Son of God that we escape the devil, that we overcome the world. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Father, I thank you for the wake-up call that we need to periodically go back to as we examine our own hearts, as we examine ourselves as a body. The warning, the wake-up call for us to be careful to guard our hearts against true worldliness, the worldliness that others might not even recognize in us, but that you see. So, Father, bring us to that blessed point of repentance once again, that humility before you where we confess our sin. And then strengthen us, Lord, to be on guard at such a level that we are then living out who we say we are, Christ lovers and not world system lovers. I pray for the one who doesn't know Christ this morning as Lord and Savior, that you would draw them to yourself and cause them to see that the only joy, the only satisfaction that's lasting is the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven and that they'll spend eternity in Christ with their Savior and that they'll know the joy of serving Him now. Bring them to that point according to your perfect will in our Savior's name. Amen.